Good morning. I ordinarily have a PowerPoint or visual aid of some kind. This lesson, I didn't really come up with anything that seemed like it was particularly useful for putting on a PowerPoint, unless it had been a collection of artists' renderings of the New Jerusalem, but those were all really, really lame. So I can't imagine how defeating it must be as an artist to sit down and try to draw such a thing. But John draws it out for us here this morning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I will ask you, if you have an extra sheet of paper or a little room on the backside of your booklet or something, make yourself a little chart. And as we go through this lesson 21 today, Revelation 21, we're going to see a number of things that are in the eternal state and a number of things that are not in the eternal state. So what I have here is sort of a chart, just in, not in, or there, not there, however you want to do that. And then as we go through these verses, you'll see that that's essentially how John sets it out for us, and we can kind of build out our little chart this morning and see what we learn from that. So that's one suggestion if you like more than one thing to occupy your mind, if you're want to add some visual or some tactile to the auditory this morning. As I mentioned, we'll be in Revelation 21. This is a major, major shift that we're going through right now, chapters 20, 21, 22. You all have faithfully plotted with us for the prior 20 chapters, but especially from 14 through 19, it's almost entirely about judgment. And then last week, we saw the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the final judgment at the end of the millennium, where all the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire. And then finally, death and the grave themselves are thrown into that same lake of fire. And here's some really good news. That's the end of judgment. We saw that last week. It's the end. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is..." And when death and the grave are thrown into the lake of fire, we're done with judgment. So that's encouraging after 14 chapters of straight judgment. So what John is beginning to describe here in chapter 21 and then in 22 is the eternal state. It's mind-blowing. I'm going to do my best to walk through it with you this morning, and then Scott gets to pick up where I leave off next week. I am going to fall short this morning, and for once I have a biblical excuse for falling short. As a teacher this morning, that excuse is in 1 Corinthians 2:9, where Paul wrote, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." It's true now, it'll be true 40 minutes from now, and there's nothing I can do to change it. So that's my excuse. Now, John mostly, as I said, describes this eternal state by telling us what is there and what isn't there. So if you have your chart ready to go, we'll bump into the first of those here in just a moment. I have this broken up into three chunks. The first of these is verses 1 through 8. You could think of it as the city descending, kind of coming into view for John. Who would like to read those initial 8 verses of Revelation 21? Any volunteers? Thank you. Go ahead, Jocelyn. So, judgment, as I said, is complete back in chapter 20, and then John sees this new heaven and this new earth and this new holy city. Now remember, the old heaven and earth, those fled away. If we go back to chapter 20 and verse 11, they fled away from the face of the one who sat on the great white throne. So those are gone, and Peter tells us more about that in 2 Peter 3, where he says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in it will be burned up. So that's an exposition of what it means to flee away from the face of the one on the throne. It means to essentially be melted down into an elemental soup, it appears. So those are gone. And now John sees this new heaven and new earth. And the word new here, as a pastor likes to say, it does not mean entirely new, ex nihilo, coming out of nothing. It means renewed. It means new and improved, fresh, unprecedented, novel, unused, recent, unworn. So it seems like Christ takes these elements, these melted down bits of creation. Some hypothesize it goes all the way to nothing but energy and then comes back, kind of that energy versus matter concept. We don't know. But at any rate, Christ reforms the whole entire thing into a new world, which is amazing. Hard to wrap our heads around that. I think it's important to note, though, that this concept of an eternal dwelling place that's different than where we are today is not new here in Revelation. If you go back to Hebrews 11, it says that actually all of the ancient saints, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, they all confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They sought a better country, that is, a heavenly one, and God has prepared for them a city. So they knew that. Isaiah spoke of it in Isaiah 65, 17. He said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." That's pretty impressive. Jesus said to his disciples, "I go," what? "To prepare a place for you." And then Peter, when he's describing the burning up of the old creation, he said, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So the saints, really through the ages, reaching from the patriarchs all the way through the prophets and into the church age, believed that this world is not our home, right? There is a different place in which we will enjoy the eternal state. So what the world John sees here coming down, or the city coming down to the new heaven and the new earth, that is new in time, and now we've actually left time. But it's not new in the plan. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 34, "Come you who are blessed by my Father into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So I think, at least in terms of God's eternal plan, the eternal new heaven and new earth and new city actually predate our current material world, if there is such a concept as anything predating anything in God's eternal plan. But it's been there in his plan. This isn't him remaking something we destroyed because it's him compensating for our mistakes, right? This is part of his plan. So, back to Revelation 21, look at verse 1. What is the first thing you can put on your chart? The thing that is not present in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, 1. The sea, right? There is no sea. What do you make of that? There'll be other planets full of seas, maybe.
I can imagine, yeah. It's just speculation.
I thought it was odd that when it says the heavens and the earth are passed away, why it specifically mentions also again the sea.
The sea, yeah. Mm-hmm. Back in chapter 20.
Yeah. Well, no, right. Oh. That's verse 1.
No, yeah, right. That's what I mean. Yeah, right in verse 1 of 21, it says there is no sea.
It's kind of redundant if the earth and the heavens are passed away.
Right.
Right.
Well, and so that's the question of, is he seeing that that there's no more sea because it passed away with the old earth? Or is he saying that there's no sea in the new earth? And I think it's the latter. Yeah.
the sea was dangerous and scary, and it represented evil.
Certainly one thought that's out there. I think that if you look at, even in Revelation, you have evil things coming up out of the sea. And you go back to Daniel and the tie-in there, you have more evil things coming up out of the sea. And I was talking to Rob a little bit about this yesterday, and he had kind of the same thought, as well as some other commentators that I've been looking at, saying that, well, you have the great unknown, you have separation, and you have, in some ways, the sea and the abyss are kind of a similar concept, right? And so maybe that's why there is no sea, because it symbolizes that there's no more unknown, there's no more separation, there's no more fear, no evil arising from an unspoken source, those kinds of things. But we don't know. Another thought is that, as we talked about a month or so ago, the sea represents or provides on earth this cleansing function. It's called the womb of life in some ways, right? And it's the cleansing function for the earth, and the new heaven, new earth won't need that function. Another is that God used the flood to judge the earth in Noah's day, and removing the sea helps to symbolize the fact that there's no more judgment. Again, those are all hypotheses. What we know is that there's no more sea. And so we'll have to settle for that. Verse 2, what do you see in the new earth that has come down from heaven? The new Jerusalem, this holy city. Now, this city was promised back in Revelation 3:12 in the letter to Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So the stage has been set for this in our expectation all the way back in Revelation 3. And now John sees it coming down. So just to touch base on this, do we believe this is a literal city? I agree. I think this is a literal city. I think a whole city comes down to earth. It's been prepared by God and supernaturally is transported down onto this new earth. Sounds wild, and when we talk about its size, it'll even sound wilder. But again, I think this is consistent with the hermeneutic that we've used throughout our study of Revelation, right? If it doesn't say it's symbolic, if it doesn't use like and as terms, or if it's not obviously symbolic, we're going to lean toward interpreting it as literal. An interesting little side note. A purely symbolic New Jerusalem seems to be a pretty consistent holding of a lot of cults, Christian-adjacent cults, the Christian Sciences, the Latter-day Saints, those sorts of cults often hold to a purely literal New Jerusalem. Just an interesting thing to take note of. But this particular city gets measured. It has dimensions. It has gates and foundations and streets and things in it, as we will see over the rest of this chapter and next chapter. Seems pretty literal to me. What does it look like? What's the analogy given in verse 2? Like a bride adorned for her groom. Yeah. So it's not just presentable, it's beautiful, right? It's been prepared. It's been decked out, if you will, in preparation for this very significant moment. We'll see more about that later, too, with the city's jewels and so forth. When we come to verse 3, there's this pronouncement of another great voice. We've heard a lot of great voices over the course of this book, but there's this pronouncement, and I want to kind of focus on this for a minute because I think this verse 3 is really climactic in one of the great arcs of biblical theology and the storyline of redemption and God's work with man. In the garden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. But they sinned, and they were cast out of the garden. And that fellowship was broken, the presence of God with them. And then God, in the wilderness, ordered the tabernacle, and his glory was present in the tabernacle, and he dwelt among his people in a limited fashion, right? In a certain way. And then you have the temple in Solomon's day. Again, God's glory fills that temple. But we know God's glory leaves that temple in Ezekiel due to the rebellion and sinfulness of the people before the temple was destroyed. So then there's many, many years of silence, as we know. I don't know that the Shekinah glory ever filled Zerubbabel's temple, right? And then after that, you have the silence. And then finally, we have the promised Emmanuel, God with us. And 33 years later, he goes back to heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit. So now in the church age, we have the Spirit with us and the Spirit in us, right? And we abide in Christ and the Spirit lives in us. And yet the fellowship is not perfect and the presence of God is not visible. Well, then we're going to have the millennium, which we looked at last week, where Christ will literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's the best yet, right? But man is still sinful, and there are limitations in terms of the tabernacling of God with men, even during the millennium. But when we get to chapter 21 of Revelation, all that difficulty with the tabernacling, where you have the sinfulness of man placing bounds, if you will, or requiring limitations on the open, perfect dwelling of God with his people, that's all done away. No more limits on having God dwell with us. All sin gone, all that remains is holiness and purity, so the tabernacling of God will be perfect. He will dwell with men, they will be his people, he their God in the fullest possible sense. And I shall see him face to face, as the hymn says, and tell the story saved by grace. So if you're writing down on your little chart, what is there in the city? Or better, who is there? God himself. All right, verse 4, let's keep moving here. What else is not there? Several knots here you can write down. There are no tears. Boy, I'd write that one down, right? There is no mourning, no death, no crying, no pain. Whew. I can see you're all writing. These are worth writing down. This is great. Note, God will personally wipe the tears. Isn't that sweet? And I noted it doesn't say from their faces or from their cheeks. It's from their eyes. There's no more tears. When he wipes them away, they're gone. That whole former state of things, it says former things, that whole former state in which the curse has saturated our existence down to our very chromosomes, the curse is part of us. It's inextricable from who we are in this form, right, and in this world today. It's gone. That whole state of things is gone. Isaiah 35:10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Romans 8 says, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That's a real change, isn't it? Wow. The world will be new, truly new. One theologian put it this way: "This new earth will know only the sweetness of Jehovah's smiles, an earth from end to end and from center to utmost verge, clothed with the eternal blessedness of paradise restored." And in verse 5, the triumphant Lamb sits on the throne and says, "Look, I make everything new." And it's done. These words are faithful and true. Just like his redemptive work was completed on the cross, now his restorative work over all of creation is complete. It's done. Things have entered the eternal state, says the Alpha and Omega. In the middle of verse 6, there's a wonderful, wonderful salvation promise. I'm going to save that for the end. We'll come back to it before we're done. But it's very sweet, and the placement here is wonderful as well in this chapter. But verse 7 calls back to mind all those promises that we saw in those letters to the churches back in the early part of this book, to the one who overcomes, to him who overcomes. And it kind of, I think, sums them all up and rolls them all into one promise. There was a different kind of promise or group of promises given to each of the churches. But this says the one who overcomes what? Inherits everything. Inherits all things. Now, this is the inheritance you can read about in Ephesians 1:11 or in 1 Peter 1:3 through 4. This is the inheritance that comes to full fruition and becomes ours in the eternal state. And I think, you know, when you look at verses 7 and 8, there's this very clear dichotomy here. You have, at the end, as we enter the eternal state, only two groups of people. Either those who overcome and inherit all things, or those who have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. There are no other categories. There are no middle options. So, that's a sobering reminder, I think, and it's also a call to gratitude for us, those who have received citizenship in this eternal kingdom. Amen? We should be grateful. That's our first section. I want to just pause here and ask the question, out of what we've covered so far, maybe the things that you've written down that are in or not in the eternal state, they're present or not present, what is it that most encourages you or stimulates you to godliness or lifts your hope? Something that jumps out at you either before this morning or as we've been talking this morning. Anything that comes to the top of your list? Joan says, God himself is there. Yes.
The completeness of it.
Okay. The completeness, meaning everything has been brought to perfection.
No sin.
No sin.
We're incapable of it.
Right. We are incapable of sin. Right. That'll be glory.
Perfection.
Yeah, that perfection, that's the final answer to Paul's cry as the wretched man from Romans, right? Who shall deliver me from this body of death, where I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do? Thanks be to God, right? That day's coming. Jen? Yes. Yeah, I will be his God. He will be my son. We already are sons of God, right? We are sons and daughters of God. We have already been adopted. But there is that full realization of that inheritance, being brought into fully mature standing and inheriting all things and enjoying that that fellowship with him forever. Doug?
You know, as Rick is saying, no sin.
Yes. Okay, so Doug is saying, yes, no sin, like Rick said, but then it's not just the absence of sin, it's the presence of a full righteousness, right, that's ours through Christ, that's recognized and accepted and brought into the presence of God. And there's no shielding. We'll talk about that here a little later in the chapter. There's no clouding, no covering to separate us from the full glory of God, because we're fully righteous as he is righteous. All right, let's look at our second section here. This is the city described. Gets a little more detailed, verses 9 through 21. I'm not going to read this section for sake of time, but John here is called in verse 9 by one of the seven bowl judgment angels to approach the city, or to go up onto a high mountain at least, and to view the city and take note of its attributes. So he gets a tour, essentially, starting out from the exterior, and that's what we'll mostly cover here today. We'll get a little bit into the interior, and then chapter 22 kind of goes into more detail about what's inside this holy city. The city here is referred to again as the bride. And you can see that there in the end of verse 9. Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So here's a question. Is this the same bride that we see back in chapter 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb?
Not exactly, because that, back earlier, that's the church.
Okay.
There's more than the church here.
Right.
Believers of all ages.
So Rick says it's not exactly the same bride, but we're not saying Christ has two brides, are we? No. So, yes, chapter 19, that's the church, right, which has been raptured based on where it falls in the flow of Revelation. And again, Revelation is challenging sometimes with these flashbacks or lookbacks or big picture things, whatever, from a chronology standpoint. but based on what, the way I believe the chronology fits together, at the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb, it is the church that's present with Christ there. But now this city is referred to as the bride, the Lamb's wife. So, like, what gives? How do you connect those dots?
Yeah. Good insights, I'd be great.
How can a building or a city, I guess you could say, a literal city, which is what we talked about a few minutes ago, be a bride? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Also, Israel in the Old Testament, Joan, I think, was saying earlier to Rick, you have Israel in the Old Testament symbolized as, you know, the bride of Christ or the bride of God, Jehovah, right, and how unfaithful she was and his pursuit of her. From Hosea and other places. So, yes, Kristen.
It does say prepare.
I think you're right, Kristen, back from verse 2. It's as a bride, right? You're looking at it and you're noting how decked out, adorned, beautiful, prepared this bride is. But verse 9, into verse 9, is a little more direct. It's like a title. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, so at that point, it doesn't look like it's just a way of describing the city. Something more than that. I think what we'll see as we get further down into this chapter is that at this point you do have all the saints of all the ages, right, who are with God in the eternal state. So in the same way that, you know, the church is grafted into the new covenant, if you will, right, there's a sense in which here at the end of all things, the believers from Israel are grafted into the bride, if you will. And I think that it is the same bride. It's all those whom Christ has redeemed physically with him in heavens, the church back in chapter 19. At this point in the eternal state, it's all the redeemed from every age, I think, are with him in this city, probably coming and going from this city, but certainly welcomed in this city, as we'll see when we start talking about the gates. So I think this is the expanded bride, if you will, or this is the eternal state joining of the church and the Old Testament saints and all who have ever believed in Christ are all his bride. And that's the way that's referred to here. Jocelyn? About that, but does the use of the term wife kind of confirm, right, that the marriage has occurred at this point? We are in that eternal state of perfect union, and now she's not just the bride, which is maybe the wedding is still pending. Now she is the wife, right? Both bride and wife at this point. That's a good one. All right, so that's an interesting reference that's made there to the city in that sense, but I believe it includes everyone who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All together in the eternal state. And verse 10, John sees this city descending. Again, he mentioned that back in verse 2 as well. So let's put some things on our list. What is in this city from verse 11? Yes, the glory of God is in it. The dwelling, visible, come down, settled presence of God. Anybody know the Hebrew word for that? I know you all know the Hebrew word for that. The Shekinah glory, right? The Shekinah is not another word for glory. It's a word for dwelling, right? It's the tabernacling word. That the presence of God, the present glory, or the tabernacled glory, the Shekinah glory. And how does that glory present itself? What does it look like? Sparkling, brilliant light, right? We could write that down. There's brilliant light. Now, here's an interesting question. Is that how the Shekinah glory has always presented itself? No. How have we seen the Shekinah glory presented previously? Smoke, right? There's some visible barrier and even impenetrable physical barrier. The priests at times were not able to enter the tabernacle or not able to enter the temple because of the glory. Right? It's never been presented before, actually, to my recollection, as a brilliant light. So that's an interesting thing. It's a very different presentation of the Shekinah glory. No more smoke and clouds. No more obscuring. The light sparkles like a precious stone, a jasper. It's clear and beautiful and perfect. The whole city is like a giant jewel. All right? What else is there with this city or a part of this city? Kathy? Yes.
Now it's not there, and it isn't.
Right. We need no barrier in the eternal state.
Brilliance.
Right.
Part of that was just brilliance.
Right. Right. 'Tis only, what does it say? The splendor of light hideth thee. Except there, it won't even hide him. It'll just be the splendor of light, the glory of God, the presence of God. With open face, it says, we behold. No more veil. It's amazing. Okay, so the whole city, like a sparkling jewel, there's a wall and gates, if you want to write those down. There's also an angel at each gate. What does that remind you of? Okay, we'll get to the 12 tribes. That's what I thought of. Yeah, the Garden of Eden, right? You have the angel at the gate. What was the function of those angels? Is that the function of these angels? These gates are never shut, as we'll see. So it's not the function of the angels to shut the gates. I think it's the function of the angels to open the gates once and forever. They open the gates. You imagine this scene, the glorified saints marching up to a gate, shouting the lines of Psalm 118, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. So lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors." Because it's not just the King of Glory that's going in, right? It's also all the righteous people that he brings in his train. We enter with him. It's pretty amazing. So these open gates, what's written on them? You mentioned it, Seth.
12 tribes.
Yep. The 12 tribes. So you can write that down if you want, the names of the 12 tribes. And then from verse 14, there are more names on the 12 foundations. What are those? 12 apostles, right? And people argue about whether that's the 12 original disciples or those 12 minus Judas plus Matthias or those 12 minus Judas plus Paul. You know, we don't know. But I think the important symbolism that's here is that you have both the Old Testament and New Testament saints, right, represented. Again, that full bride of Christ, the full wife, all the redeemed are represented here in this city, together sharing a place in the New Jerusalem. From verse 15 down through 17, this city is measured. If you're an engineer or a spatial designer, or Jen, what is the shape of the city? Yes. Uh-oh. I opened the door for a question. Mm-hmm. You know, I've not seen that somewhere. I would imagine there some may have made that. That's a good question. Are the 12 representatives somehow of the 12 tribes and 12 representatives, the apostles, do those make up the 24 elders? I guess that's possible. We're not told. That could be, again, representing all the saints through all the ages. So it's a cube. It is roughly 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles tall. And it's the last one that blows my mind. It's hard to imagine a city that's two-thirds the size of the continental U.S., the 48 continental states, right? But that's what this is, 1,500 by 1,500. This city is about, just on the base level, assuming it has levels through all that height, it is about 1,000 times larger than the millennial Jerusalem, which is larger than the present Jerusalem, substantially. One scholar named Monty Mills said that just that, again, the base of the city being about two-thirds the size of the continental U.S. means that if you then had a level every 13 miles, so leave about 70,000 feet between levels in case we're still doing some jet travel or whatever, you have 102 levels, right? And 102 levels spaced out at 70,000 feet apart times something that's two-thirds the size of the continental U.S., that's more land area, more livable area or space than you have across the whole surface of the earth today, sea and land included. And that's leaving 70,000 feet between the levels. And this is just the city that's in the new heaven and new earth. So, gargantuan, staggeringly large. It's not just staggeringly large, it's also staggeringly beautiful, as we said. Verses 18 down through 21, you have all these materials, precious stones described, from which the wall and the foundations and the gates are made. You have to write fast if you want to write through this section, but there's jasper and pure gold, all manner of precious stones. I'm not going to list them out. That's the real reason we didn't read this section. I didn't want to have to pronounce chrysoprasus. I don't know. Anyway. I can say amethyst. That's not so bad. But then you have the city street, which is pure gold, like transparent glass. That's not really like any gold we know of today, is it? Gold with transparency. And that's the street. That's the part you walk on. Which made me stop and think, now wait, we've got a city we just described with 3.375 million cubic miles. And a street? I guess we call that Main Street. It's probably pretty long. Might even have some curly slide elements to it to get between those levels. I don't know. Whoa. Wow. So, I'm sure I've answered all your questions about this city, but if there are any remaining, throw them at me before we look at the next section. Questions, comments? All right, next section. Now we're kind of stepping into the city a little bit here. More city details, 21 through 27. Who would like to read that section for us? 21 to 27. A volunteer? Go ahead, Rick. Thank you.
The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God is among it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thank you. All right, so from verse 22, what do we have here that is not in the holy city?
No temple.
Right, earlier in the list, but yes, temple. No temple. There is no temple. Does that seem strange? I think we're onto the topic that Kathy was bringing up a minute ago, right? In the tabernacle, right, when you had the Holy of Holies and you had the ark and you had all the instruments for the service of the tabernacle, all of that was made according to the pattern that God provided of what was in the place where God dwells in heaven. Those were images or representations of the holy realities. That's what Hebrews tells us. So then you have the temple. You have several temples in succession. You have Solomon's, Zerubbabel's, Herod's, and then the millennial. And the millennial temple, we'll read about in Ezekiel 40, 40 through 48. It's marvelous. It's glorious. The Shekinah glory is there too. So we might expect that in the new Jerusalem, in this new heaven and new earth, in this eternal state, we'll have the biggest, bestest, most beautiful temple ever. But no. No temple. Because remember, the temple served as a meeting place. It was a place for God to dwell. And remember, Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house? Right? So he knew this was not a full dwelling of God. There's no way that this temple or this tabernacle can contain the uncontainable presence of God. So it was a limitation. It was a provision to enable a partial dwelling. And then with appropriate process and ceremony, appropriate people could approach to appropriate distances at appropriate times, right? It was there as much of a barrier or a limitation as it was a facilitation of the presence of God with his people. It was a place to connect, but only in a very limited fashion. And that's not true anymore. In the new heaven, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, we will be righteous just as he is righteous. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Again, as I mentioned, with unveiled face, we will behold the Lord's glory. We will approach him with no need for covering, because there's nothing that needs to be covered. So not only will he dwell with his people, but he will dwell openly, unveiled, and 100% approachable. Isn't that amazing? We have that in a spiritual sense now, right? We approach the throne of grace boldly, but this is going to be visibly, materially, if you can say it that way, for eternity, unlimited access to the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Verse 22, they are the temple of it. So in the eternal state, we will not meet with God Almighty and the Lamb. We will exist in them. Got your head around that? I mean, we will fellowship with them by there being absolutely no distance, no separation. They are the temple. We enter into the temple. It's hard to translate from these material objects that we see drawn in these places we can go to this thought of the presence of the eternal God being limitless with us and us with him. Verse 23, what else is not in the city? No sun, no moon. I think that's probably true. Certainly, if they are there, they're beautiful, but they are not needed. There's no need of the sun or the moon for sure, right? Because the light comes from the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The glory of God displayed for all to see. Not a cloud, but light. And the nations of those who are saved, it says, verse 24, and I love that phrase. It's not just those who are saved, the nations of those who are saved. The word is ethnos, right? Ethnicities. All the different people groups across the whole human family, as the scriptures say, of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred will be represented here among those who are redeemed and glorified. So there will be nations, and there will be kings, there will be tribes. It's difficult to understand quite how that will work in the eternal state, but all will be yielding glory and honor to the Lamb. It says it twice in verse 24 and again in 26. They bring the glory and honor into it. So I think you could put that on your list if you want in terms of what's in the city, the glory and honor of the nations, or the glory and honor of the kings. And I think there's a sense in which this language, especially since it's repeated twice here, is intended to indicate this full reversal of the rebellion of man. Remember, Satan wanted to share in the honor and glory of God, right? He wanted to be like God. Man was tempted to be like God, as God. And so you have this competition between the honor of man and the honor of God, and that's continued ever since. And Romans 1 says that over all the generations, though man has known God, he has not glorified him as God, nor been thankful. But all that rebellion is over now in the eternal state, and all the praise that should flow, all the glory that should flow to the Lamb in the New Jerusalem flows as it should. So this is a perfect conclusion to God's redemptive plan for man, freeing him from his rebellion, and his glorifying plan for the Son, right? That he would be eternally, properly glorified as he should be. Verse 25, the gates are never shut by day. There's nothing you need to keep out. All is good, peaceful, and safe, and right in the world. And the gates are never shut by night, for there is, right? That can go on the list. There is no night there. No night there. There is day that can go in your present column, and no night in your not present column. Verse 27, also what's not present, what never enters the city. Yes, nothing defiling, nothing that causes an abomination, no lie, nothing evil. But who or what is there? All those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There they are with him in this glorious new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. God with them there, dwelling unveiled among his people. Peter says, this all lies in store for us. We are kept for it. It is kept for us. What a great hope, right? Any questions or comments? And then I'll just have a quick thought in conclusion.
Question. Sin and sinners' death have been cast into the lake of fire. We've had a description of the city by a wall.
Why does the city have a wall if sin and sinners are in the lake of fire? Right. The gates are open. Why a wall to the city? It's actually the wall, I didn't touch on it, but the width of the wall is actually described as well, which is kind of similar to some of the measurements that are taken in Ezekiel for the millennial temple and what are given for the building of the wall around Jerusalem in Ezra's day, Nehemiah's day. That's a really good question. Why does the city have any wall at all? Anybody have thoughts on that? To look like what?
The old Jerusalem.
To look like the old Jerusalem? Okay, you have to have some sort of definition, I guess, if it's a city. There's.
It shows that there's a master planner rather than just dwellings scattered everywhere.
Okay, a master plan, right? A master planner instead of just people scattered everywhere. It's an interesting thought.
It's got names of things.
It has names of things in it. That's true. The gates and the foundation that are part of the wall do serve as a way of symbolizing this union of the Old Testament, New Testament, redeemed. Scott?
Boundaries give security.
Okay. Boundaries give security, though in this case, there's nothing to fear, right? The gates are never shut. Yeah.
Matthew, you mentioned people can't go in and out.
Yeah. Why would anybody ever want to go out of the city? Yeah, the entire new heaven and new earth, though, will be absolutely stunning. And I do think as servants of the Master in his kingdom forever, we will have tasks, we will have responsibilities to go out and do those things that do bring glory and honor to the Lamb that will flow back into the city. I imagine we will make frequent pilgrimages to the city, but we will always be with the Lamb. And he will always be with us. So there's no, you think about Christ, right, with his resurrected body. Yes, there were those physical things, right? You could touch his hands. It's not that he was imaginary, right? He was physical. And yet there was that presented no limitations, right? I don't think you have to go the 300 or 400 miles between one of these 12 gates around this city to enter. I don't think we'll have those limitations. So I think you could be at the far reaches of the new earth 1 minute and then be in the middle of the New Jerusalem the next minute, and I don't know how that will work, but it'll be well beyond anything we can imagine today from a physics standpoint. It the visibility of the city because of its height.
Yeah.
Will the new earth be round? Maybe at some point those flat earthers will be right after all. Their day's coming. Hang in there.
Yeah. First of all, we're given a new body.
Yes.
We don't really need that. We just don't have the same thing going around.
Right.
Same sense, the physicality is the reason why we never need temple, because you would be physical.
Yeah. That's, you know, as you're pointing out, yes, there are physical elements of that. Again, it's tempting because this is so amazing to think of this as kind of an imaginary world, right? And you're just sort of existing in it in some sort of non-physical state. But that's not true. It is physical. It's a remade new heaven and new earth. And yet it does not experience the same bounds and limitations that we experience today. And that's why I think there will be many things in the new heaven and earth, some described here, like maybe the sun and the moon, right? And others that probably aren't described here. We'll talk about fruit, you know, next week. They're not needed. They're for pure enjoyment. They're not needed, but they're wonderful.
Rick. Not only new earth, it's just new heavens.
Yeah.
I gather that's just, you know, infinite. It's like
space.
The universes upon universes.
Yes.
For us to enjoy for literally for eternity.
Yeah.
But you know, most humans, we kind of like a home.
Right? We do like a home.
That's one reason to Jerusalem. You know, we're off gallivanting in who knows which universe, but we've got a home we can go back to. It's got walls.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, maybe our travel to the limits of the eternal universe will be very, like I say, much more available than it is today, right? We don't have those same physical limitations, but we do, we have a home, right? And in a sense, God is our home. He is that temple. He is that home. Let me wrap up here. I'm going to run over. I don't have anything super fancy by way of conclusion because this is a really strange break. It's right as we head into chapter 22. There's more about what is in this holy city. But just as you think between this week and next week, think about that verse 6. I will give to the one who is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So beautiful. So if you thirst for redemption, if you thirst for this eternal state, what do you have to do to earn a place in this new city? I will give it freely, right? It's a gift. Drink freely. If you want eternal life, if you want to dwell with God and have Him dwell with you, you can have that. Look to Jesus. He's the giver. And as believers, what a reminder that it will be worth it all someday when we see Jesus, right? The King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. We've been singing that for weeks. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this amazing view into the eternal state, things we really can't even quite wrap our heads around. Lord, we know that You are a wonder-working God, and if Your old creation is so spectacular, what must the new creation be? We thank You, Lord, for how You have prepared us as new creatures to partake in that new creation, and someday we will be fully transformed, Lord, and we will receive the redemption even of the body, and we will be able to fellowship with You face-to-face and see You as You are. We thank You that You are our God. We thank You that You have adopted us into Your family. We thank You for this city whose builder and maker is God. And we look forward to the great provision of eternal joy that You have promised to those who love You. Pray that You would keep us fixed on this joy, Lord, and that all of us, as we have this hope in us, would be driven to purify ourselves even as You are pure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.